Well, hopefully you've got your Bible. If you're watching online, welcome. Glad you're with us. Grab your Bible, Exodus chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend some time. I need you to see what God has to say in his words at the end of the day. I don't need you go home talking about what your pastor said. I need you going home talking about what God's word said, because that's where truth is found. And so if you're new with us, we're in... I've got feedback on the stage. I don't know if they can... I don't know what's going on, but I can hear it. There's reverb, and my ADD is not going to work.
You do this?
Sorry. Okay, we'll try this. How about down just a little bit? Sorry if you're watching online. Welcome. Yeah. So this book, Exodus chapter 2, whole book about deliverance. It's a whole book about redemption. It's a book about an event that happened 3,500 years ago, but a story that will ultimately find its purpose. It will ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so those who haven't been able to be with us the last several weeks, the Hebrews there are enslaved by the Egyptians. They've been enslaved for 400 years, right? 400 years. So not like, you know, the weekend here, 400 years. And they were not enslaved because they were a rebellious people. They weren't enslaved because they started wars, because they didn't buy the right products. They weren't enslaved because they were a bunch of criminals. They were enslaved because they are multiplying too quickly. That's why they're enslaved. They are enslaved because the Egyptians are fearful of what could be and not what is. That's why they're enslaved. They are enslaved out of fear and panic that if someone attacked Egypt, the Egyptians were afraid that the Hebrews would side with the attackers and just sort of wipe them out. And they didn't want that. And while the Hebrews, by the way, the Hebrews had a heritage of saving Egypt. Right? Joseph saved that whole entire empire. You know, that was years ago, right? That was so long ago. And so in the Egyptians, in their panic and in their hysteria, they not only enslave the Egyptians, they feel a need to ensure that this people group stop growing. And so they begin to kill all of the male infant Hebrew babies. Like infanticide. I guess it's another way. It's genocide, really. But God. I mean, I love that phrase. But God, in his sovereignty, protects one little baby. A baby that would later be called Moses. His Hebrew name is Moshe. I like that. His name is Moshe. And so protects this one little baby. And of all the ways that God could have protected this one child, God chooses to rescue this child by Pharaoh's daughter. But not only that, the Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses and at the urging of Moses' sister Miriam, hires Miriam's mom, Jochebed, to raise him until he's old enough to go and live with Pharaoh's daughter in the palace as her own. And so as you start this book of Exodus, time is moving very quickly. What most people in churches today don't realize is how fast time moves in the Old Testament. More time passes in the first 10 verses of Exodus, just in one little section of Exodus, than almost the entire New Testament. So let me show you what I mean by this. So at the start of Exodus chapter 2, Moses is not born. Okay, he's not born. By the time you get to verse 3 of Exodus chapter 2, Moses is 3 months old. By the time you get to verse 10, Moses is approximately 13 years old. By the time you get to verse 11, he's 40. Right? Some of us feel like our kids grew up that fast, right? You know, but that's a lot. That's really fast stuff. And how do we know that's how old he is? Well, because Stephen, the first martyr, tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, he tells us that at this point, Moses is 40. And what's interesting to me is if there was ever a human being on the face of the earth that was fit, by human standards at least, for the role of deliverer of these Hebrew people from the oppression of the Egyptians, it's got to be Moses. Because no one else is going to be more qualified, at least on paper, than this guy. I mean, think about his resume for a moment. This is a guy, Moses, who grew up under the care and under the influence and under the provision of Pharaoh. So here you've got a guy who has all sorts of advantages. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So Moses had influence. We know that he had the best education. He was educated by the best educators found in Egypt. He was a great orator. He had great wealth. He had great opportunity. He had the ear of powerful, powerful people. He could speak Egyptian. He could speak Hebrew. Most commentators believe he could speak at least three more languages. This guy on paper, decent resume. So if for some reason Moses was going to seek deliverance of these enslaved people through like political power, Moses is your guy. If there was ever anyone to serve as an arbiter between master and slave, it's Moses. If anyone was going to bring about the release and their freedom, Moses is your guy. And if you think about Moses, if political stuff didn't work, you know what? If political arbitration doesn't work, then maybe the military would work. Moses is a general in the Egyptian army. So he's got a few powerful friends, some guys who know how to use swords pretty well. You know, people who are loyal to him, people that he commands. So he has rank, he has influence, he has access to wealth, which would have made a military coup possible. So if he can't do it politically, let's do it with the military. So Moses had the opportunity, and he certainly would have had motive as well, which we'll see in just a moment. But that's not all. What I think at 40 years old, Moses is at the peak of his leadership influence. Moses is at the peak of his wisdom, the peak of his knowledge, the peak of life experience, but probably the greatest asset he has of all is he's one of them. He is a Hebrew. He is an Israelite. And you might think that after being raised in the palace with all the luxuries, all the privileges, all the education, that Moses would just walk up to a balcony, right, and look out over all the people that are enslaved, all the Hebrews, and go, wow, I am so glad I'm not one of them. Right? That's what you would think. He'd sit there and go, man, God, thank you so much for removing me from that life. Thank you for allowing me to have access to all this, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It really stinks for them, but boy, it's really great for me. You would think that he would have a sheltered mentality after 40 years of the good life, but that is not the case. God has softened his heart towards the afflictions of his own people. And so you see this played out in his relational identity. It actually shows up in verse 11. Verse 11 says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. How's that? He doesn't actually join them in their hard labor, right? He just goes and watches. Great job making bricks, huh? You know, like you go like, hey, pick up a shovel and how about a little help over here? You know, like, but he goes out and he watches, it says. So he goes out and watches them. And then he says, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And what I love here is Moses never refers to the Hebrews as those people. They're always his people. It's always Moses clearly identifies as Hebrew. And the people knew this and the people felt this. In fact, Hebrews 11 verses 24 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he preferred to endure the hardship of the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I mean, think about that for a second. Moses is demonstrating with words and actions, Pharaoh, you are not my family. That's what he's doing. My greatest allegiance, Pharaoh, is not to your affluence. It's not to all the privilege you've given me. It's not to my birth attachment to you. Oh, no, my greatest allegiance is to the genealogical lineage I'm from and the promise that our God gave to us. That's what he identifies with the most. And so after 40 years of grooming, Moses never attaches to the Egyptians. And if that's true, how hard must it be every day when you go out for a walk anywhere watching your fellow Hebrews beaten? How hard must that be? Around every corner, another one of your people verbally abused, another one being taken advantage, living in the constant injustice had to take its toll on Moses. And so Moses, in the midst of all this injustice, he just snaps. He finally decides he's going to take matters into his own hands, into his own strength, into his own desires. Moses clearly identifies himself as a deliverer, which we'll see in just a moment, that he actually believes that about himself. He believes that he is a deliverer, and so he's going to deliver. He's going to step in and he's going to do something here. And so Moses is about to do something that he should not have done. Verse 12 says, looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. There is no excuse for what he does in murdering this man and hiding the body and trying to cover his sin. There is no way any pastor can justify this atrocity. That's wrong. He should not have done this. There's no excuse at all. And from a human standpoint, what we see is a man, what he wants to do is he's trying to stand in the gap. He's trying to exert human strength to stamp out this injustice and hopefully try and start a revolution to start to free these people. But look at what actually happens in verse 13. Verse 13 says, the next day, so 24 hours later, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? You think gossip travels fast in the church? I'm like, oh my goodness, 24 hours later, everybody seems to know his business. Now, it's not an Egyptian fighting a Hebrew here. It's two Hebrews that are fighting. And what does Moses do? For the second time, he steps up because he believes he is the deliverer, that he is bringing redemption. He steps up to be the arbiter between these two. He tries to bring peace. He wants to break them apart. And he's talking to the guy who treats the other one harshly. He wants to step in and exert his influence over his own people. So this is the second time he tries to do this to be their deliverer. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 actually speaks of this. He says in verse 24, he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses thought God was going to use him to usher in a whole new world, a whole new reality. He thought he could step up using his own physical force, that he was going to bring their deliverance. And he thought, they're going to love me for it. I'm going to step up here. I'm going to usher in a whole new world, and they're going to love me for it. Like all, the whole nation is going to look at me and go, Moses, we've been waiting for you. Thank you. Moses, Moses. You know, like, it's like coming into church first service. Everyone's lining the halls. Yay, Moses. That's what he was thinking. He assumed that they believed that he was indeed their deliverer. But here's the kicker. God doesn't want to use this 40-year-old Moses. Because it seems like, right? It seems like he's ready educationally. It seems like he's ready politically. He's ready relationally. It looks like he's even ready courageously. But you know what? He is not ready spiritually. And none of that other stuff matters compared to that. He is not ready. No matter how good your resume looks, if you do things under your own strength, your own power, and for your own glory, God is not interested. God never has been, nor ever will be interested in glory stealers. He never has been, and he never will be interested in glory stealers. Moses honestly believes that he's going to bring about their deliverance in his own strength, in his own might, under his own timing. And so let's assume for a second that this actually goes the way Moses thought, hypothetically. Let's just play that out for a second. Let's say he kills the Egyptian taskmaster, he buries him, and then all the Hebrews behind him, they all rise up and they overthrow the entire Egyptian empire. If that happens, who gets the glory? Who gets all the praise? Whose fame spreads from nation to nation? Whose name is chanted, the potter or the clay? It's Moses. It's his fame. Everyone's going to be in awe of Moses. God is not interested in glory stealers. He does not share his glory with anyone. If you take glory, God takes none of it. There's never a day that God gets 50-50. You get 50%, I get 50%. It doesn't work that way. God either gets all of it or God takes none of it. He lets you have it. If you're going to take it, he's going to give it all to you. See, we see a similar thing with Peter in the garden with Jesus, don't we? On the night he was arrested. What's the first thing Peter does when all those people show up to arrest Jesus? What's the first thing he does? grabs a sword, chops the dude's ear off. He's like, bring it. I'm swinging for your head. I'm not a military person. I missed. And Jesus is like, oh, no. That's not how this is going down. We aren't good. Peter, we're not bringing in the kingdom this way. That's not the way the kingdom's going to come. It's totally different than you think. The actual kingdom coming starts tomorrow morning, and it leads to a cross, and I'm going to die for your sins. That's how this is going to shake down, Peter. It's not about you. Peter, it's never been about you. Why are you chopping people's ear off? That's not what this is about. The other thing that this murder does here, it backfires. You know why it backfires? It backfires because it's human-led. It's about human strength. What Moses didn't realize is he was absolutely impotent when it comes to providing for Israel. He thought he had the ability to provide for them. He doesn't. He thought he could usher in redemption through his strength, his courage, his plans, but the whole thing backfires. And so how does this work out for this desire to be their deliverer? How does it work out? Does it go well? No, you know what they do? They look at him and go, get out of here. You're not our redeemer. Who made you judge and jury? Who made you? Why do you think you're so important there, Mr. Moshe? You know, like, how, what are you doing? I didn't ask for you. And so what happens? Look at verse 14. It says, then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Moses is realizing that the nation of Israel does not want him, and that the nation, the Egyptian nation, is going to kill him. They don't want him either. Everything's going south. All these thoughts he had in his head, it's all turning to chaos. Because whenever we try to bring about deliverance and rescue through our human strength, it eventually leads to our own failure. It leads to chaos. It leads to those who we thought we were helping resenting us in the end. If you're trying to help someone in your life under your own power, under your own strength, with your own ability, it's going to lead to chaos. It's going to lead to chaos, and they will end up resenting you in the end. And so what does Moses do? He takes off from Midian, right? He goes on a 175-mile hiking trip into the wilderness. And he's running out there in many ways to escape, I think, from his failure. I think he's trying to get away from his pain, because everywhere he looks, he's going to see his failure on every face. He's resigned himself to defeat. And I'm wondering what's going through his mind right here. Like, I wonder what he's thinking. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? I bet he's thinking, all of those injustices that I was so passionate about, well, that didn't work out. So you know what? If they don't want me and they don't want me, fine. I'll come over here. I'll lick my wounds. I'll set up shop over here, and I'll be content living over here for the rest of my life. I'm okay with that. I don't have to look at Egypt. I don't have to ever deal with their sufferings ever again. Fine. I'm just going to circle the wagons with my family. I'm just going to circle it up and do my little life right here. I'm just going to set up camp right here. And look at how the story unfolds in verse 16. It says, now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Here it is, the third time he's trying to be a deliverer. He's trying to be a rescuer. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. How must that have felt for Moses? Right? He gets up. Nobody else wants him to be their deliverer. No one else wants to be. He helps some people out. And it works out for them, and then they call him an Egyptian. Like, oh, so close, you know, I'm not Egyptian, right? You know, that's what I like, here he is. His whole life is about being a deliverer, and he's living it out here. And the verse continues, it says, and where is he, Reuel asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Here's where time passes very fast. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, which you're all naming your children, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Guiachestes, Gershom, that's your name, right? You got it right here. Gershom. So what does Moses do? He goes and marries a woman, but he doesn't marry just any woman. He marries a woman from the Midianites are the ancient enemies of God. So he goes and marries a woman outside of the faith because he's ready to hang it up. Like, he's like, listen, this is terrible. But even more telling, I think, is what he names his first son. This is a passage why dads should never pick the names for their children, right? Because dads make it about ourselves, and the wives are like, no, 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 honey, that's not going to stick. So the name Gershon is translated exile or sojourner. It means one who's made to wander in a foreign land. You talk about attaching a stigma to a kid, right? That's their growing up. Oh, great, you know. Every day I walk in the room, I'm a billboard of my dad's wandering, you know, and that he's a foreigner in a foreign land. That's Moses' identity. This is the life he's resigned to. This is the despair that's taken root in his heart, and the belief that he's a failure to both the Egyptians and he's a failure to the Israelites, the Hebrews. And while the quick reading seems to imply that Moses is running to protect his own life and to escape the injustices that he's so passionate about, the truth is Moses runs to the wilderness to escape God, much like Jonah. But here's the beauty of God and God's sovereignty. He actually brings Moses into the wilderness to find God. He brings him there to experience God, to learn the one thing that the Egyptians could never teach Moses in Egypt. Moses needed to learn how to depend on Yahweh. Moshe needed a better interaction with Yahweh, the sovereign God of the universe. Egypt couldn't teach him that. And so God is going to use a very strange place. God is about to use the wilderness to teach Moses what it really means to depend on God, what it really means to trust God, where for the first time in Moses' life, he's going to have to come face to face with his own sin, face to face with his own unrighteousness, his own lack of faith, his own weaknesses and powerlessness. And he has to learn this so that in his weakness, the strength of God can be magnified. That's what this wilderness journey is going to be about. Now, truth be known, the scriptures are filled with stories about people wandering in the wilderness, right? You could probably pick a Bible character, and they spent some time there. Abraham, right, picked up, left everything, went out, and wandered in the wilderness. He stripped of much of what he had because he had to learn and live out his faith, to learn that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He couldn't do it anywhere else but in the wilderness. In Joseph, you got a favorite son turned into a slave. That's a wilderness journey, right? From a pit to a prison. That's a decent wilderness. Joshua, he had a wilderness journey where God needed to get him ready to lead. You've got Elijah, who had to learn how to hear the still small voice of God. You've got Ruth, who had to spend some time in the wilderness to learn what a kinsman redeemer is all about. And the epicenter of all of the desert stories is Jesus Christ, who, unlike Adam, will go into the desert and learn that God's word is sufficient for him against even the fiercest of temptations that would come his way, so that he could deliver us from our temptations. It's in the desert that God profoundly meets you. It is in the desert that God profoundly meets you. It's in the desert where you don't want to go. But yet that's where God has this weird tendency to break through. In every instance we could talk about, there is a man or a woman having to come face to face with their own weakness. Men and women coming to face with their own inability, their own powerlessness, their own inability to trust, and they are trusting in their own strength. But God's going, no, I want you to trust in my power and my ability and my strength, because you're trying to do it on your own and you'll never be able to do it under your own strength. You will not be able to do it for yourself. Every one of these people are going to have to be deeply broken from their self-sufficiency so that they can learn to rest and be healed in the sufficiency of God. I don't know about you, but there's people in my life who have substantial spiritual, I look at them and I go, you're deep. How about that? You go, man, I'm kind of jealous, maybe a little envious if I'm allowed to say that. And I go, man, you've got some real depth to you. And I want that. I really want what you have. You're looking more and more like Christ. I really value and respect your spiritual life. But these almost always are the people that have the most wounds and have experienced the most pain. They're the ones who have spent the most time in the wilderness. Because it was in those moments that God stripped away everything and they learned that in Christ, they have everything. And as they lean into him, God used these people in incredible and in profound ways in the church and in the people of the church. And I don't know about you, but as I spent some time this week and I looked at my life, there have been plenty of wilderness journeys. Sat and I thought about lots of them and I thought, that's interesting. That's interesting too. And I had to tell you, as I reflected on them, I never went into any of them willingly. I never went into the wilderness going, yeah, here comes the wilderness. I never did that. As I reflected on all of them, I usually got either drug kicking and screaming, or I'm like, how did I get in the wilderness? Like, you know, like all of them seem like that's where it was. See, I never thought in any of them that the wilderness was the best thing for me. And I'm pretty confident each time I've been in the wilderness, it's almost always been because of my sin, because of my arrogance, because of wanting the limelight, maybe because I wanted to do something under my own strength, my own power, because I thought I had the answers to all things. And I don't know about you, but the first thing I do when I hit the wilderness is blame, right? I blame others, I blame my job, I blame my kids, I blame my wife. You know, I blame everybody, I blame leaders, I blame the church, and always blame God. And you know what blame always moves to? Bitterness. You know what bitterness moves to? Grumbling. If you're grumbling, bitterness is in your life and you're probably in the wilderness. There's a good chance that's how it goes. Because when I grumble, I say things like, I can't hang around those people because those people are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. We say things like, well, I tried church and it's not for me. And they don't do it right anyways, because if they would do it right, they would just ask me. Because I could lead that better than what they're leading it. And so I'm not going to be a part of that. We say things like, God and I, we say really crazy things like, God and I, we have this understanding. We're cool. That I'm doing my own spiritual life my own way. And so I do it by myself, and that's okay. Or even worse, we say and live like Jesus needs my help because he's not nearly as in control as people think he is. But, and this is a huge one, by the way, but there is the difference between those who make it out of the wilderness and those who die there. Those who perpetually wander there, ready? The difference is in almost every case, every instance, there have been godly men and women in my life who were able to sit me down and say, Kevin, God did not lead you into the wilderness to end you. He has brought you out here to the desert to begin in you a dependence that you've never had before. That's why you're here. And if you will just heed some loving, corrective discipline from the Lord, he will magnify his strength in your weakness. But if you just kick against the goads, Kev, and keep running from this, you're going to be no different than anybody else who just runs away. And by God's grace, when I humbly submit to others and humbly submit to the Lord's corrective discipline in my life, he always exposes my entitlements. He always exposes my pride. He always exposes my need for control, my desire to make other things king in my life. And he begins to work on me. He begins to strip those away because that's what happens in the wilderness. And he begins transforming me into a man who wants to be dependent upon the Lord and no longer wants to steal his glory. See, the wilderness is never about prison. The wilderness is about pruning. The wilderness is never about putting you in prison. It's about pruning you and turning you and transforming you into the man or woman that God desires you to be. But in a culture that is so adverse to suffering, right? In a culture that is so hates discomfort, any sort of creative discipline. I mean, this is how bad I hate discomfort. I'm not proud of this. But I was talking to my daughter during the tropical storm. You know what I was the most worried about? The power going off and the AC not working. That was my biggest, you know, it wasn't the tree falling out. I mean, I thought, really, my biggest worry is AC. I have issues. I have real issues. That's my biggest worry. But the problem is, in a culture that says corrective discipline, you don't need corrective discipline, we've become professional runners. We just run when something comes our way and the challenges that challenges us and we don't like. Like when someone in the church, if there's people in our church right now that I have to go to from time to time and say, listen, you're living like this. And scripture says this. And as your pastor, I'm called to step in there and go, I just want you to see that needs to reconcile. You know what people do? They leave the church. They run. And they're like, how dare you judge me? That's what they say. And I'm like, I didn't judge you. I'm just telling you what scripture has to say. And I want to help you reconcile the difference between your life and scripture. And they put on their track shoes and they take off because nobody wants correction. Nobody wants loving discipline. That's not what happens. You know why? Because we want control. We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want other people invading our space like that. And now, so please, right here, don't make this a generational thing. Don't make this, because this is what happens. Those millennials are so messed up, right? We blame granola munching hipsters for everything, right? That's what we do. We blame them. But you know what? Can I just tell you there's two reasons why that's not true? First is, where do you think they learned that from? Their issues, where do you think they learned that from? They learned it from watching somebody. Us. That's where they learned it, right? They watched us. And the second thing is, in our hearts, we're the same thing, but you know what? We just hide it better. Because with age, you get better at hide and seek, don't you? See, because in general, the further you get away from the youngest generation, the more you believe God is done disciplining and correcting you. The older you get, the more you think, you know what, I've got most of it figured out. You think God is pretty much done disciplining and correcting you. We've just become better runners. We want to run from God rather than lean into his discipline so that he can perfect his power in us when we're weak. And so the hard part, though, here is when the wilderness journeys last for more than like a minute, right? You know, if they last a couple of days, we're generally in, or maybe even a week. But Moses finishes his wilderness journey, and he'll have been it when he gets out. You know how long he's going to be in it? 40 years. He's in the wilderness for 40 years. Let me assure you that when Moses comes out in Exodus chapter 5, ready to be used by God for delivering, nobody in the entire Hebrew nation is going to want an 80-year-old deliverer. No one's going to want that. Because you know what's coming out? Old, frail, weak. He's going to be soft-spoken. He's not fun. All sort of engaging Moses in the 40s of Exodus chapter 2. That's not who's showing up here. You know who's showing up at 80? Someone who's got some anxiety. Someone who's got some fears. Someone who's had to wrestle with doubt, who's had to wrestle with their faith. And you look, and on paper, no one's going to want an 80-year-old redeemer. But God does. That's exactly who God wants to redeem this nation. God doesn't want the self-dependent deliverer of Exodus chapter 2. God wants to use the God-dependent deliverer of Moses chapter 5. But it takes 40 years to get him there. 40 years. 40 years of him leaning into God for dependence, because what God is really after is not our talent. God is not after our strength, our power. He is not after our intellect, our skills. There's never a day that God goes, wow, you are so skilled at that. I wish I was as skilled as you at that. There's never a time that God says, you know what? You're really strong. Wow. I could really use that on my team. God never says that. You know what God wants? He chiefly wants a broken and contrite and fully submitted heart that fully yields to him and his power. That's what he wants. Strength? Eh, I got plenty to spare. Ability? Eh, I got plenty to spare. Talent? I got plenty to spare. He wants a broken and contrite and fully submitted heart who will say, all glory and honor is yours and yours alone. That's what he wants. And so as you leave here today, and as you go home, and or you sit around lunch tables today, as you ride in your cars going home, and Monday and Tuesday, as you talk to the family, why not ask each other the hard question, the question you have to ask if you ever want to be somewhere different as a family, if you ever want to be a deep disciple of Jesus Christ, the question you have to ask as a family and as an individual is, where does my dependence really lie? You have to get as a family and go, where does our dependence really lie? Are we more dependent on God or my job? Prove it. Open your schedule. Prove it. Open your checkbook. Are you, where does your strength as a family or as an individual lie? Where does your trust lie? From where do you get your power? And I want you to think about that. I want you to ask that question in your parenting, in your marriage. I want you to ask that about your job and your friendships and your schooling. Do you believe that the power that's needed to bring about the transformation of you into who God wants you to be, not who you want to be, who God wants you to be, is it being done by you or him? Really, who's it done by? Is it being done by you or the Holy Spirit? Have you truly surrendered your life? Not just, yes, God, I've surrendered my Sundays, most Sundays, two out of four at least, and every other Wednesday for my small group, is that what I've surrendered? Or have you surrendered your life? Because if you don't, you will forever be in the wilderness. And bitterness will always be right up next to you, and grumbling is not far behind. That's what'll happen. You will never live the Holy Spirit-led supernatural life that God has for you. You won't. Final thing I want you to notice about this passage, very important. I believe that this passage is written to tell us a story, yes, but it also most certainly is written to get us ready for Jesus. This passage is to get us ready for Jesus, because remember in week one, I told you what was happening in this story when Jesus, remember in Acts, Jesus shows up, he's with some dudes on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking along, and it says that Jesus starts with Moses. He opens it up and says, listen, yeah, that's me. Yeah, turn the page. Oh, that's me too. Oh, wait, look, that too. I wonder how long that joke was funny for them until like 18 pages in. Really, it's you again, you know, like, but every page, he's like, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. He looks at them and goes, guys, the whole thing, it's about me. And some of you think I'm exaggerating right now about that, and I'm not, because in Deuteronomy 18, long after Moses brings the people through the Red Sea, long after they find themselves at Mount Sinai and they're given the law, and everybody at this point is looking at Moses at this point in the story, and they're like, this dude's awesome. He led us through the Red Sea and he brought us here. God's on our side. Moses is great. Moses, Moses, and the banners are flying, all that. You know what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18? He says, there is one coming after me who will be even greater than I've ever been. Listen to him when he comes. You know what the people thought? Joshua! And was like, ooh, you know, right? You know, no, because in Acts chapter 3, Peter's looking at the people saying, you know that whole Moses thing? Yeah, you know who he was talking about? Not Joshua. He's talking about the one is Jesus Christ. So we need to come out of the Exodus story with the clear eyes of the redemption, of our redemption in Jesus. So how does he represent that in Exodus 2? Well, Moses went into the wilderness unwillingly, right? That's where he went unwillingly, imperfectly, to learn dependence upon God. Jesus enters into our wilderness of earth fully submissive. He humbled himself to go to the cross for us, and because of his humility, because of his dependence upon the Father, you and I have been redeemed, not just once, but forevermore. And so we are meant to read Exodus and come out with a far greater understanding of our true deliverer, one who is far superior than to anything that Moses did. Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust. Jesus Christ is our strength. Jesus Christ is our power. He is the one that provides all sufficiency for his people. There is no greater redeemer.